Guys, before the message, I would just reiterate, if you can serve in even the smallest way, it helps everyone. It doesn't take much. There's all kinds of things you can do, no experience required. During the normal part of the year outside of summer, I think it's an average of almost 35 people is what it takes to simply facilitate the rest of us to come in and sit down or send our kids to Sunday school or nursery or whatever. So participation is key for all of us, and even a little bit helps. So consider that and chat with the folks in the lobby before you head home. This is my concluding message in the God's Story series, message 17. Oh, yeah. So I'm hiding my glee because Solomon, that wisest of men who said reading too many books will wear you down, also said the end of a matter is better than the beginning. So it's always with a, I would say, a special joy that I do the last message. You know, you gear up for these, takes a lot of investment on the front end, and to wind down and finish up is always, has its own, I would say, certain delight or joy. So moving into the message, this is from John MacArthur. It's part of the last paragraph in his introduction to the Bible in the Legacy Study Bible. He said this, concluded with this: "My prayer is that the magnificent and overwhelming theme of the redemption of sinners for the glory of God will carry every reader with captivating interest from the beginning to the end of the story. Christian, this is your story. It is from God for you, about you. It tells what he planned for you, why he made you, what you were, what you have become in Christ, and what he has prepared for you in eternal glory." That's a great summary and a great reminder, exhortation, etc., to do what we regularly call each other to do, which is to read our Bible. It's so important, and this notion has carried throughout the series that from eternity past, God wrote a story. So John may have recorded Revelation around 95 AD, but that story was already written before the earth was created. It's God's story. It's been written, recorded in the Bible in time, but it's of an eternal origin. So for us to have a sense of, God, what is your story? And of course, the ramifications for us are profound. And we'll see that this morning, because truly, without any understatement, your place in the story either ends in eternal lament, sadness, and judgment, or it ends in eternal bliss and joy and life that never ends. That's how serious the story is, and how serious us taking God's story seriously really is. In January, we started in Genesis 1 and 2. Today, we'll finish in Revelation 21 and 22. First two chapters, last two chapters today. We started in a garden and we'll end in a garden of sorts. We'll figure that out. Excuse me. Last week we looked at Jesus' second coming to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That was the conclusion of part of the story. So the consummation, really the climax of the ages, was the second coming of Jesus to the earth. Came first in humility. He was the sin bearer, but he comes again as that warrior king who's going to put down all opposition and rule and reign and really fulfill all those promises of the Old Testament, but also of Revelation 19 and part of 20 of what Jesus' rule on the earth would look like. So that's where we're going to pick up today, actually, at the end of that 1,000-year reign. So the 1,000-year or millennial reign of Jesus is sort of the end of a number of promises, but it's not quite the end of the story. And as we said in week one, when we get to the end of this story, the biblical record, we really realize, oh, by the way, the end is its own new beginning. So we really wind down the story of this earth and actually this cosmos this morning, and then we gain a glimpse into the future, the beginning of the next story. So before God creates a new heaven and earth and begins that new story, he wraps up things on this earth. So after Jesus has reigned for 1,000 years, this is what follows immediately. So here's the context. King Jesus has been on the throne. The earth has had nothing but blessing for 1,000 years. Long life, kids and grandkids, and blessing and quick justice. Nobody gets away with things. It's safe. This is life on earth. As people, you know, when we say we pray for world peace, you know, it's a joke at some level, because you can't get peace until Christ the King, the Prince of Peace, comes. So this will be 1,000 years of the Prince of Peace ruling from Jerusalem, and life is as good as it gets on planet Earth. And friends, this is what immediately follows. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan, and Satan's been locked up for this whole time, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over, John's talking in past tense at what he sees, they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, Jerusalem, and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So think of this. So if you remember last week, we said you had to gain admission to this new kingdom when it was instituted. The 1,000-year reign, Matthew 25, Jesus got to say you're good to go in, and many, many, many do not go in. So you start with a renewed earth with a believing people. This is kind of like we said last time, it's like Noah's Ark. The family gets off, the world was destroyed, they're entering a new world, and they're going to repopulate the earth. That's something like the millennial reign of Jesus. Everybody was a believer. But what happens over time? Those believers have children, who have children, who have children, and some of those come to faith in Christ, and many do not. And so when Satan is finally released, you get sort of a version of Genesis 3 again, because Satan's released, and what does he find? He finds that these humans are as gullible now as they were before. And 1,000 years of perfect rule and righteousness and peace and equity, it's made no difference whatsoever. They're ready to rebel just like Satan had against God, and that's exactly what they do. Michael Vlock says this. Michael Vlock, by the way, is the author of the book that cemented for me to do this series. His book is The Bible Storyline. He said this, even in a perfect world with Christ visibly reigning and Satan bound for 1,000 years, sin still lives in the unredeemed heart. The problem was never just Satan. The issue was never the environment, economics, or social conditions. It was always the heart. That was the issue, and that's revealed again after Jesus' reign. Satan's last rebellion is summarily ended. So this is a little bit like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we don't get a sense of how long this takes. Satan's released. How long does it take for him to come and basically tempt people around the world to raise an army and gather them, prepare them, and bring them up against Jerusalem? How long does that take? We don't know. But when they approach, there is no battle. It just says God rains fire from heaven, and that's the end. And guys, that's the end of the story of life on planet Earth. That's the end. Satan is cast into the lake of fire, where he will suffer the appropriate punishment and judgment, not only for his initial rebellion against God, but friends, for all the heartache and sin and death elements he has tempted and promulgated and seeded the earth with ever since. Matthew 25, 41, just a reminder, the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and for his angels. Hell was prepared for Satan and those angels that joined him in rebellion. Here's verse 11. So that's what's happened. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is Jesus on this throne. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. Now understand, the dead here, they are spiritually dead. None of these people that are being thought about, talked about here are spiritually alive. They are all spiritually dead. Small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them. So every one of them. Guys, billions of people. I read an estimate, you know, we have 8.5 to 9 billion people on the world today. The estimate, I don't know how they came up with it, was in the history of the world, there's been over 100 billion people who've lived here, born and died, or died in the womb, but there's been, the estimate was just over 100 billion people. So this is a judgment that's going to take a while. But there's no hurry, there's no time constraints. Standing before the throne, books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged. Sorry, I'm repeating, but what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead, death and Hades. All of them, they were judged, each one according to what they had done. Then death and Hades, death itself, was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And friends, this is one of the most awe-filled texts in all of the Bible. This, the Great White Throne Judgment is what this is called in Revelation. And this is a place you don't want to be. 21:8 also puts it this way, in contrast to the saved, it says, "But as for the cowardly," the saved are in the New Jerusalem, "but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." So at this judgment, you're going to have the dead of the ages, the spiritually dead of the ages, standing, so to speak, in line to face King Jesus on the throne. And this is the thing. The one who died for the sins of the world offers himself now as the judge of the world. In fact, Jesus says in John's gospel, "My Father doesn't judge anyone, but he's handed all judgment to me." Now, this is fitting, isn't it? The one who's offered salvation to everyone is the one they'll face for rejecting the offer of salvation. It's fit, or it's right. Revelation 20, verse 12 mentioned that books, plural, were opened. And then it also mentions the book of life. The book of life is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament. So I come up to stand before King Jesus, who's now going to judge me for what I have done. It says the deeds. So there's 2 kinds of books. The book of life is here. What does that mean? The book of life is open, and it's to verify something. It's to verify your name is not in this book. You aren't in regenerate life. Your name is not in this book. And then the other books are the books that record our deeds. So what did we do in life? Or what did we refuse to do knowing we should have? So when we stand before Jesus, if Mike was standing before Jesus at this throne, here's Mike's life and everything he said and did and all the manners in which he failed to glorify God the way he was called to. And we will be judged for what we did. And guys, this is absolutely fitting. So what's going to happen is this. Someone who sins greatly, you can say, if they still do today, a Hitler or a Mao or a Stalin, you say, man, he's bad. But this other guy who just was a nice fellow who rejected Christ, they're both in hell. That doesn't seem fair. Well, here's the deal. God is never less than just. The books are open. Mao, what did you do? How many people did you murder? Mao's punishment in hell will fit Mao's crimes. And the person who said, "I was a lovely person, Lord, I was moral, I didn't hurt my neighbor, but I didn't want anything to do with Jesus," he'll be in hell too. But he won't have the kind of punishment in hell that Mao has. So here's the thing. You're in hell together. But the punishment you experience in hell fits what you did or what you refused to do that you knew God was calling you to. So you will be judged by your deeds at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is a big deal. So everybody's there, but their punishment is staggered according to their level of guilt. All are in hell, but the degree of punishment each receives varies. And let me quickly say this on the other side of this. When Christians, for you and I, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in just a moment, when you and I stand before Christ, we don't stand at this throne. We're not at this judgment, except perhaps as spectators. We're at a different, called a bema seat, a different Greek term. We're at the bema seat, and the deal there is, it's not degree of punishment, it's degree of reward. So take hell, but flip it on its head. So at that seat, we stand before Jesus, and we're in Christ, and Christ is in us. And your sins, they're forgiven already. They're covered by the blood of Christ. So you don't stand before him and say, I'm given an account for my sins. You're standing before him so he can say, well done, and you did all these things that absolutely please me, and here is your award, this is an award service, or your reward for what you did in my name. So guys, here's the thing. Everyone's in heaven. All the Christians are in heaven, right? Their degree of reward is not the same. God is not a communist, by the way. Did you know that? The degree of reward is not the same. The degree of reward is dependent on their faithfulness. So we're all in heaven, but the degree of reward is different. I guarantee the Apostle Paul's degree of reward is higher than Mike's. He suffered great. By the way, you see this throughout the New Testament. Suffering for Christ produces its own reward, and I'm not going to have much of that. But you get the picture. We're all in heaven, but we don't all get the same outcome on degree of reward. These folks are all in hell, but they don't all get the same degree of punishment, because there is this whole deal of, I gave you something to do, did you do it? So in both directions. And I want to pause here just for a second, just based on things I've heard and read recently. Hell is real. And the lake of fire and judgment and suffering forever is real, and it's as real as heaven. And the scripture is as clear on hell as it is on heaven, and on how long it lasts to the ages. Hell lasts to the ages, and eternal life is life to the ages. One is as real as the other. And friends, here's the thing, and I totally get it. I get it. The thought of hell is so terrifying we want to deny its existence. Because the thought, if we sort of empathize or sympathize with others and we think, what would that be like for me? It's terrifying, absolutely. And we wouldn't wish that on anyone. But it's going to happen, and it's real. And again, the language is the same. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there are Christians today who are advancing forms of either universalism, everybody gets saved, or annihilationism, the lost, they don't exist, they're just consumed, and they're gone. And it's because people don't want to face up to this reality that hell is as real as heaven. But it is real, and we need to come to grips with that. God's word is true, and it speaks as clearly of this final judgment and disposition of the unsaved as it speaks of the blessing of the saved. So that is the end of planet Earth and life, and that is wrapping up this story. So the history of this world and the story of this world, it ends in judgment, and it's going to start anew, and that's what we're looking at here. Guys, I'm going to read, this is probably as much text as I ever read. This is Revelation 21:1, the whole chapter through verse 5 of chapter 22. And then what I'll do this morning is what we did last week. We'll sort of go through and cherry pick a little bit. What were the big rocks or the big themes that we see out of that text? So if you say, what is the beginning of that new story? Where does my story start when this story is over, ended and gone? So here we are. Revelation 21:1, John says, then, so judgment is over, this earth is over, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I want to pause just briefly here. So what happened to this earth and heavens? 2 Peter 3 says this, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works are done on it will be exposed. That last term is problematic. It gets translated different ways, but seen or found out or sort of exposed as their elemental basis. But basically it says This earth as we know it is going to be consumed in some way. By the way, there's arguments around this. This is my understanding, Mike's opinion again. Your glorious body, 1 Corinthians 15, compared to what we've got right now, on one hand, we're going to know that person was this person, but they're going to be so different in their glory that you can't perceive what one of us will look like in our glorified state. So it's us, but it's better. It's not as we were. I think that's going to be the new heaven and the new earth. Some think that everything from this age goes away and it's gone. My tendency is to think more it's like a rebirth. It's broken down to its essential elements and it's restored so that there's a continuity between the heavens and the earth today and the continuity of the heavens and the earth to come. Just my thought. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, about 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So its length, its width, and its vertical, its height are the same. So in math, or I guess geometry, we would call this a cube, a cube. Does this ring any bells? So the dimensions, it's a perfect cube. So if you looked at the Holy of Holies in the tent in the wilderness, it's a perfect cube. And if you look at the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon, it's a perfect cube. And so you have the Holy of Holies, so to speak, at this ridiculously expanded size. And that is the new, if you can put it this way, temple of God. The Holy of Holies is the new Jerusalem. And those earlier, smaller dwellings sort of prefigured this. He also, so 1,500 miles. So guys, if you looked at a map, 1,500 miles from Topeka to the west coast is about 1,500 miles. From Topeka to the east coast, about 1,500 miles. If you looked at that map and you made that like this, it's bigger than half of the United States. This is one city. Try and figure this out. Try and draw this up. I can't get there. He also measured the walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, which is over 200 feet wide. The wall of the city would be over 200 feet wide. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. What follows is 12 different kinds of jewels, hard to pronounce, many of which we don't even know what that is. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I thought about making a joke about how painful that was for the clam that kicked out that pearl. Would that have worked if I did? Okay, I'm glad I didn't. Thank you. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, 1 through 5, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so this is the beginning of that new story. So God creates a new heaven and earth. All the elements of the first creation that reflected sin and death, they're all gone. There's no tears, there's no sadness, no sorrow. The new Jerusalem, and this is where I want to start. You read this whole text, guys, and there's very little except the new Jerusalem. So I want to pick out some of the elements of this. So this is, if you're a Christian, this is your future home. This is your, however this comes across in your mind. So the new Jerusalem. First, it's immense, right? If you say there's a city with a wall that's 1,500 miles cube, how do you draw that up? You know, get the architects? I have no idea. I can't get there. Here's another thing about the city, though. It's radiant. The Greek for that is, comes from the Greek phos, or light. So it's as if the city glows with its own light. It's a city of light. On top of which, the text says, God the Father and the Lord Jesus illuminate the city from their own glory or splendor. So if you were to see this New Jerusalem from a distance, you wouldn't see a dark wall. You'd see this glowing presence. That's the city of God. That's your new home. Here's something about the gates and the foundation stones. And then this will lead here in a little bit to something about the bride. So God builds this new eternal city. It's his city. And yet he honors the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints by giving the names of the patriarchs and the names of the apostles on the city. So if you would come into the city, on the gates and the foundation stones, you would read the names of Jacob's descendants and of the apostles. Now, God didn't have to do any of that. It's his city. He could write his name over everything. And yet he honors those representatives from both time frames before the new covenant was formed and after the new covenant was formed. He honors them so that when you came through the gate, you're going to see the name or the reminders of those two very different groups, but who he's chosen to honor as anyone would come into the city and see. The streets are described as transparent gold. If you hear songs or some phrase, you know, we're going to walk on the streets of gold. Well, it's real. And I think because it says gold that's transparent, I think the thought is it probably has a gleam of gold, but somehow that you can still see through it. I'm not sure how that works either. By the way, did you know that we know less about the future than we know? So you read one element and you say, how does that work? What does that look like? And you say, well, I don't know, but we'll find out. No temple, none needed. God is there. This is, in that sense, the New Jerusalem is his temple. It's his dwelling place. That's the whole point. It says there's a river of life from the throne. If you remember last week, we talked about Ezekiel's temple, something that hasn't been built on the earth to this point, but that river of life was coming from the temple there, and it was freshening, or it was enlivening all the waters as it went out after the destructive elements that God had brought on the earth. And there's also, Psalm 36, if you want, read the end of Psalm 36 when you go home. It talks about rivers and delights. And then the tree of life. So both elements were in the Garden of Eden, and you see them again here in the New Jerusalem. So they're clearly important to God. John 17:3, Jesus said this on his last night with his boys before his death. This is eternal life. So what does life to the ages look like? How do you qualify that or quantify it? Well, life to the ages is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is the fulfillment of the promise of life. You're there in God's presence. It's face to face. You're with God. He's with you. This is the ultimate. This is the fullness of life. The saints of the ages will know life in all its fullness because we'll be in God's presence, in Jesus' presence, with, by, and through the Holy Spirit forever. So think about this for just a second. There's so much we don't know, can't explain, but there's some things we do. Every heart's longing to know and be known will be answered. Every person is born with a need to be known and to know and be accepted. And this will be fully realized in heaven. Nobody can get this fully now. No one can give that to another person fully now. But it'll happen when we see Jesus face to face. Every desire for love, peace, and joy will be met in the face of Christ. Every delight imaginable and more that aren't will be ours in God's presence. One of the phrases in Psalm 36 about the river is that it's a river of delights, that God's river is a river of delights. You remember Psalm 16, in God's presence there's pleasure forever. We don't know what all that looks like, but we know that's going to be there. Our restless souls will be at peace through the unhindered fellowship with our Creator and Savior, and we will join the Trinity in a holy fellowship that can't be known in this world, but in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, there really is joy unspeakable that goes on forever. This is, in philosophical, historic language, this is the sum of all good. It is the beatific vision fulfilled. It is seeing God as He is and being able to enjoy Him forever. I mentioned already, this is sort of Eden version 2.0, because you've got the same qualities, the tree of life, the tree of life, the river of life, the river of life. The difference here is there's night and day in Genesis 1 and 2, no night in the eternal city, light forever. What's the old ad? We'll keep the light on for you. Yeah, you'll know the way home. We'll keep the light on for you. God's original design in the first earth is fulfilled and improved so that God is living with His creatures face to face in unbroken fellowship. This is Michael Vlock again. He says, here the echoes of Eden are finally answered. The longings that stirred every human heart, every desire for beauty, every yearning for love, every dream of adventure are now fulfilled in their truest and most beautiful form. This is the home your heart was made for from the beginning. This is the place where God's purposes reach their goal, where His promises shine in full. This is what the story has been moving toward all along. So, our hearts remain restless, it's said, till they find their rest in Christ. This is our new home. By the way, there's no floating on clouds. There's no disembodied spirit. So a glorified body in a glorified new heaven and earth. I want to mention a couple of other big rocks here. The first is the bride. Remember last week we said from Revelation 19 that the wedding supper of the bride with Christ happens before the second coming. They're both in Revelation 19, one before the other. And you say, here's the bride of Christ. We mentioned the church is called the bride of Christ in the New Testament. But this is a little different. So here, excuse me, when the angel says, come with me and I will show you the bride of Christ, he shows him the New Jerusalem. So he shows him a city that is sort of set apart by relating to both. I didn't mean it, Todd. Set apart by both Old Testament and New. And my suspicion is this, that the saints of the ages end up together in the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And ultimately, the bride of Christ is not merely the church, but is the saints of the ages as well. By the way, again, if you read different commentators and different theologians, you'll find guesses on all kinds of things on this. But the bride of Christ, this new city, this is Jesus' bride. Here's something else. I heard this at a conference and I thought, I have never thought of that. And I'd been reading the Bible for a long time. that in eternity there are nations. There are nations. Think about that for just a second. So in eternity there are nations. There are nations with kings and citizens. And they're not part of New Jerusalem because the text says they bring their tribute into the city. So they're not living in the city. They're outside the city. You know, when New Jerusalem comes down, it's like a crown on the head, but there's a head and a body. There's an earth that the New Jerusalem is on. So there are nations going into eternity. Now, who are these guys and where'd they come from? I have no idea, but they're there. So you do have a city. You have the city, but you also have nations outside that city. And that's going into eternity. If you figure it out, let me know. And here's the last thing just on the city. So God's telling you what heaven's going to be like. And he describes this city. So that's your home. That's where you're going. And so there's some big rocks that we have a sense of what that's going to look like. But did you notice what he doesn't tell you anything about? He doesn't tell you about anything else. The only thing that he describes is the city. But there's a new heaven and there's a new earth. What's with that? Here's Mike's guess on this too. You know, back in the day, the bridegroom would go and prepare the new home, usually with the on the father's estate, and then he'd go and he'd bring his bride to that home. So here, this is the new home. So the bridegroom has told us, hey, this is the home I've built for you. When you come, when we get hitched and all this comes together, this is the home you're coming to. This is the house we're going to share. And if you say, well, honey, what about everything else? It's as if he's saying, well, you wait, and when you get here, we'll explore all that together. We'll look at all that together. The important thing is that you and I will be together, and then we've got eternity to look at and explore this new earth and the cosmos. You got forever. But the important thing is we're with Christ, and Christ is with us, and here's our new home, and everything's going to go forward from there. He just doesn't tell us. I think it's a bit of a surprise he's holding out for us in the future. We said in week one, and I say this in all seriousness, if you tell someone that the history of the world is God's story, and they say that's a lousy story, as they think about death and murder and struggle and sin and all the fruits of sin and death, it's like, I get it. I understand that perspective. And depending on what happens in our own life, and guys, by any stretch, we've had it better than most of the population on the earth in history. But you could still say, man, I've seen so much suffering. I've seen so much fruit of sin and death, either in my own life, the lives of others. And you say, this is the why question. God, why? Why would you write a story that includes all this stuff? And we said, it's the simple answer, but it's the true answer. We said, God did it for his glory. And we say, well, that sounds a little empty. And I think it might sound a little empty now because of what we simply do not know and cannot see. But that is that's the reason. God's written this story for his glory. In the final destiny of those in hell and those in heaven, God says he is displaying his glory in the perfection of his justice and his grace and mercy. So God's story reveals God's glory. God's story is ultimately all about God. And God doesn't have to apologize to us for that. And here's the reason why. This is 1 Corinthians 8:6, again from week one. There is one God, excuse me, guys, excuse me. There's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. So who made us? God made us. And who did he make us for? God made us for himself. He's the creator, and he made us for himself. And that's his prerogative. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Where do we exist from? We exist through Jesus. For whose benefit do we exist? For Jesus' benefit. Does God need to apologize for being creator? No, he doesn't. So here's the thing. The fall in Genesis ends in the restoration of Eden, only better. So you see God and you see anything in contrast to God, so to speak. Those created in God's image as his creatures are now elevated to the status of beloved children. In fact, in this sense, if you think of this today, you and I are born, we're born fallen because that's all our fallen parents can give us. Even if they're saved, they can't pass on a spiritual new birth. So we're fallen creatures, and yet in new birth, what has happened? Well, you've now taken on the life of Jesus himself. So you started with Adam's DNA, so to speak, and now you start, as it were, not theologically totally apt, I'm sure, but with Jesus' DNA. So you have Christ's life in you now. That's the new beginning. And in this sense, guys, Jesus in the resurrection started something more than the spread of the gospel on earth. Jesus' resurrection was life out of death. And Jesus' resurrection was the seed, if you will, of the new heaven and the new earth. It all springs from his resurrection. And this means for you and I, if you know Christ as Savior, you don't just trust this person out here. I look and I see Jesus and I say, I trust Jesus. The life of Christ, Scripture says, is in you. And so that means that you are already part of the new heaven and new earth. You are a new creation, 2 Corinthians. But it's a new creation that's attached in you to a new heaven and a new earth. That has come about through God's story. There was a fall. We were something less than God wanted us ultimately to be. And now we are greater than creatures. Now we are children of the living God. His very life is our life now, part of the new heavens and the earth, you and I, even now. We said in week one that this was God's story, especially in which God the Father glorifies God the Son. We are supporting cast members. Jesus is the hero. That's not our role. Here's the other thing. It sort of goes to a point we've already made. On the why question, though, God's story reveals that anything not founded or filled by and subject to God and His glory simply falls short. So listen to this from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:28. So, and this is a passage kind of like Revelation. It's winding things down. Where does the future go? What does that look like? Paul wrote this, "When all things are subjected to him, to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him." That's God the Father. But listen, here's the thing. "That, for this purpose, to this end, that God may be all in all." The end of all this story is that God may be all in all. And that's why it will be a glorious eternity. So if you look back through the history, through the story, God is telling here, mankind fails in every stage of history. From innocence in Eden, the patriarchs in the covenant, the age of the church and the Spirit, finally under Jesus' righteous rule, mankind rebels in every setting. Every age, every chapter in God's story shows that anything short of God being all in all is inadequate and will fail. The law of sin and death, present since the fall of Genesis 3, isn't just physical matter that tends to death. It's everything in God's story and cosmos that isn't being God being all in all. So that's why. That's part of the why question. God's glory, and what we see through the ages is that it has to be God in all, or it simply falls short. So we know God's story, so just a reminder, everyone's headed for eternity. Eternal bliss or eternal judgment. That's a big thing, isn't it? We want to take that seriously. And if you haven't, we trust Christ. What must we do to do the works of God? Believe in the one he sent. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Christ and he'll save you forever. I'm going to leave you with an assignment. You know, good teachers always hand out homework. So on your study sheet, it winds down with an anonymous contribution that's included in the Gideon Bible introduction, and it is just an apt conclusion to a series in which really is getting into God's Word so we know what His story's about, so we're intelligently participating in it. You read that when you get home. If we would know God's story and our place and role in it, we should... You can answer this for me. We should read our Bible. If we would know how this story ends and be prepared for God's next great story, we should read our Bible. God our Father, Jesus our Savior, the Spirit our Comforter, meet us in God's Word. They reveal themselves to us there. They speak to us of ultimate, unchanging truth. They equip us for life in the shadow of death and for eternal life in God's presence to come forever. God, make that true for every one of us. Amen. If you would, rise and we'll close by reading together from 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. A little stretch, deep breath. Read with me, please. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness, godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.